Well, good morning, Durwood. I want to invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Kings. We'll be in the book of 2 Kings today, chapter 6. And so if you want to go ahead and start finding that, that would be great. We'll jump around and look at some other places, but I just encourage you to stay in 2 Kings chapter 6. And while I don't have any Lord of the Rings or J.R.R. Tolkien references this morning, we'll see in the story that it may very much be like a J.R.R. Tolkien story. And that's why I'm surprised that hardly no one knows this story. It's kind of hidden in 2 Kings, so I'm looking forward to it. But first, as we walk in, as we think about this series that we're doing, What's in a Name, so often, especially in our culture with all of our technology and everything that we're used to now, we very rarely ever have a chance to find a little bit of sacred space. A little bit of space to actually stop and think of things about God and about life and about where we're headed. And how God factors into all that. And so as I've prayed every Sunday so far, as we've done this series, I pray again this morning that just for a few moments that this would be sacred space for us, that we would think well on God, on who He is, how He reveals Himself to us, and what it means for our lives. So this morning I will be preaching on the name Yahweh Sabaoth, which is actually one of the easier Hebrew God names to say. So if everyone wants to repeat after me, Yahweh Sabaoth.
Yahweh Sabaoth.
Pretty easy. Great job. So Yahweh Sabaoth in English is the Lord of Hosts. Now, by way of review, in our first week, Dave led us through a sermon on God as our sanctifier. He's the one who sets us apart for His purposes. And then Mike, 2 weeks ago, led us through God being the Lord Most High. He's the God who's sovereign over all things. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He rules as He pleases. And now today we will think on Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. And as you start reading through your Old Testament, you're not going to find this name until the book of Samuel. But then the book of Samuel on, you're going to see the name the Lord of Hosts more than 260 times within the rest of the Old Testament. So it shows you how prominent it is. So what does it mean that God's the Lord of Hosts? Does it mean that He loves to throw big parties where He's the host? Well, obviously not. Doesn't mean that He likes the restaurant business and loves hosts and waiters. Well, of course not. The Lord of Hosts in the Scriptures means that the Lord is the God of all armies. So as we start reading, we'll see that God is referenced as the God of Israel's army. But then we see more than that. He's the God of all armies. And then as the story moves on, we start seeing Him more and more as the God of angel armies. And so just like the song we heard earlier, we're going to think about God and the God of angel armies. The God of angel armies. This name, in essence, is God's military rank. And it's the highest of all ranks as the Lord of all armies. So almost exclusively when we see the name in the Old Testament, it's because someone is praising God because they've just won this great victory over seemingly impossible odds, or they're crying out to God, asking God for deliverance and for victory in some area of God's people or maybe their own personal situation. And so I want us to stop right here as God sovereignly has appointed to reveal Himself as the Lord of Hosts this morning and ask you, what in your life, what area in your life makes you feel defeated, small, or intimidated? Maybe it's a family relationship. Maybe your life is going pretty well, but there's that one broken relationship that seems to color every other facet of your life. Or maybe it's some sort of conflict, or maybe it's one of your kids, or maybe it's the way you think about God. And you feel defeated, and you feel small. Really think about what is it in your life. Maybe you feel attacked in regards to your health. And that could be because of your own lack of self-discipline, but it could be a disease. It could be cancer. And that is tempting you to give up and feel totally defeated. Or maybe you're experiencing some attack or something from someone else, and there's just someone in your life that makes you feel so intimidated and small and defeated. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's that next bill that comes in that you're not expecting, that you feel like is going to take you over the edge, and you just feel defeated. Maybe it's the fear of other people's thoughts and opinions. I mean, is there anyone that you feel like can just control you because you care so much about what they think and how they feel? And it's like they take over your whole life and you just can't seem to get out from under it. Maybe it's the standards that you've set up for yourself in your life. And you look at yourself in the mirror every morning and you see a failure. Because you're just not adding up. You're just not where you hoped that you would be. And you feel small and you feel defeated. We've all been there. Some of you are probably there right now. And we understand that. Maybe it's that pill you have to take every morning just to make yourself feel normal. Satan is telling you that you'll never be anything because you struggle emotionally, and it's hard. It could be a million other things because we're in the midst of a sinful and broken world, and everything comes at us, and we can feel so small and defeated. And in the Old Testament, God's people, I said this name, the Lord of hosts, doesn't show up till Samuel, because in Samuel, we see that the God's people were growing and they were kind of at the height of their power. But then as the Old Testament moves along, you'll see God's people continually be defeated. They continue to be pushed out to the margins and they become smaller and smaller. But it seems that the smaller they get and the more defeated they get, the more God is willing to reveal himself as the Lord of hosts to them. Because by the time you get to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it is the name of choice for God by far. You will see the Lord of hosts over and over again. So it seems like the more desperate and defeated the situation becomes, the more willing God is to reveal himself as the Lord of hosts. And that's what I've been praying this morning, that he would reveal to us in the midst of whatever your situation is, he would reveal himself as the Lord of hosts who fights for you. And if you know him, will bring you ultimate victory. Amen. So I want to encourage you to look at this passage with me, 2 Kings chapter 6. And like I say, it's a really cool story, and I wish it was more well known. So let's do it today. We'll start in verse 8, and I'll give a little commentary to help us understand the story as we go. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall my camp be." So we see the king of Syria, who is an enemy of God's people, Israel, and we see that he's planning to raid Israel. And so he's putting his army in a certain place in order to start this raid. Verse 9, "But the man of God," who, by the way, is God's prophet Elisha, "sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which that man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." So every time the king of Syria would put his army somewhere and get ready to attack, Elisha, who was God's prophet, would go to the king of Israel and say, "Hey, your enemy? Yeah, he's going to be over there. How about you stay away from that place for a little while?" Verse 11, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. All I can say at this point is, creepy. So the king of Syria is mad, and he's saying, you know, Israel always knows where we're going to be. There must be a traitor in the room. And so I guess the servant who picked the short straw had to stand up before him and say, well, no, actually, none of us are traitors, but there's this guy on Israel's side who seems to be able to hear everything that you say in your bedroom. So in our junior high ministry, we talk a lot about what hero trait that we would like to have, what superpower that we'd love to have. And so I think this one should be on the list. You know, telepathy from a long distance is pretty amazing. And so obviously God was giving Elisha this great miracle, this great skill, in order to know where Syria's king was going to be. Verse 13, and he said, this is the king of Syria, go and see where he is, that I might send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So the king of Syria decided, okay, well, if I can take down this guy Elisha, then I can do what I want to with the rest of Israel. So he takes all of his mighty army with horses and chariots and is ready to go against this one guy. Verse 13. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha's servant gets up, probably makes a cup of coffee, and then he steps out of the tent. And what he says, he sees there, he beholds. That word behold means that he was filled with awe and fear as he saw this entire army ready to fight two guys. So imagine what Elisha's servant felt in that moment. The fear, the dread, the loss, and the defeat. And Elisha said, verse 16, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I imagine the servant is thinking at this point, oh great, not only do we have a whole Syrian army coming after two guys, now my leader has gone insane thinking that us two guys are more than all of them. Verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the horses. He didn't open the eyes of the horses. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in according with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. So I want us to stop right here and kind of think about this first point. The Lord of hosts opens spiritual eyes in response to bold prayers. The Lord of hosts opens spiritual eyes in response to bold prayers. Now, between Elisha and the servant, who seemed to have the more understandable response to the circumstances? The servant, right? I mean, this great army is launching an attack on two guys, and so it makes sense to feel totally defeated and freaked out. But here's Elisha, cool as a cucumber. So have you ever known anyone like that? So it can be a little bit annoying sometimes. When everyone else is up in arms, everyone else is feeling defeated, what are we going to do? And Elisha's in watching SportsCenter. How can someone do that? Well, I think there's two ways. One is that you do have something wrong with you, so you just can't perceive the gravity of the situation. But the other way is that you see something that no one else sees. There's essentially two characteristics about God, the Lord of hosts, that Elisha's servant was not seeing. And they're these. Elisha's servant failed to see God as both steadfast love and infinite power. Spiritual sight allows you to view God as both steadfast love and infinite power. Think about it. If you just trusted God as steadfast love, but not infinite power, you would believe that he would have the greatest feelings of peace and harmony for us, but he would have no power to actually bring that about. But if you believe God is only infinite power without the steadfast love, you believe he can do anything he wills to do, but you could never trust that what he chooses to do would actually be beneficial for you or anyone else. How do we know that he wouldn't just come down and annihilate us all, right? So Elisha's servant failed to see him as both steadfast love and infinite power. But this story shows us that in order to experience that victory, we have to have our spiritual eyes open to see God as both. And you may be saying right now, as I felt when I read the story, well, sure. Of course, Elisha's servant went from doubting and fear and dread to confidence in the Lord of hosts. Elisha prayed for him, and God opened his eyes to see chariots of fire and horses that were ready to defend them. I would find confidence in the midst of my situation if God allowed me to behold something like that too. But I've prayed and I've never seen anything like that. So what has God given me to behold? And I would say, actually, God has given us something even greater to behold than what Elisha and his servant beheld that day. To find confidence in God's steadfast love and infinite power. And that's the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, before Jesus was murdered on the cross, he made it extremely clear that no one was taking his life away from him, but he was willingly laying it down. So while we were in the midst of our most horrible defeat, which is being dead in our sin, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ willingly came and died for us. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus came, and he laid down his life on the cross in steadfast love for us. But my question is, have you ever experienced God's love for you on the cross that way? I don't mean that you understand that God died for you in order to save you from hell. Most of us in here would probably assent to that, but have you ever experienced God's love like that? Has his steadfast love ever stopped you in your tracks? Don't get me wrong, faith is not fundamentally based on a feeling, it's fundamentally based on Jesus. But when we read Paul, he says quite a few times that our faith is greater than knowledge. And so sometimes we are going to feel cold. Sometimes we are going to feel like God is distant. But that doesn't change his steadfast love to us one bit. Yet God in his grace, in certain times in our life, is merciful and good enough to allow us to experience a little bit of that love. A little bit of that steadfast love as we behold him on the cross. And so I pray that we would just get a hint of that this morning. We'll behold the truth that Tim Keller writes, though you are more sinful than you could dare imagine, you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope. It's like my favorite song says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, our sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Behold the steadfast love of God for you displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And turn to him for salvation. He fought for you on that cross. And if you believe that, you can believe that he's fighting for you now. And he will fight for you all the way until you are home at peace with him. So as Elisha's servant beheld the Lord of hosts' armies, he became confident in God's steadfast love. But he also became confident in God's infinite power. One of my favorites, John Piper, says this about the Lord of hosts' omnipotence, which is just the big theological word that means that God is all-powerful. The throne of his authority is not one of many. It is high and lifted up. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. That God's throne is higher than every other throne signifies God's superior power to exercise his authority. No opposing authority can nullify the decrees of God. What he purposes, he accomplishes. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, Isaiah 46. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, Daniel 4. To be gripped by the omnipotence and sovereignty of God is either marvelous because he is for us, or it's terrifying because he is against us. Indifference to his omnipotence simply means we haven't seen it for what it really is. The sovereign authority of the living God is a refuge full of joy and power to those who believe the gospel. Now, the Bible presents lots of different enemies to God and to his people, but the ultimate enemies that it presents is Satan, sin, and death. And they all go together. If you think about it, what enemy has more power than the one that leads us all to sin, which then leads us to death? Isn't that ultimate power of darkness? I mean, no matter how much victory or success you might have in your life, you're still going to die, right? Enemies such as cancer, disease, war, and famine are great, but they're only great to the sense that they lead us to death, which is the ultimate defeat, right? You can't take it with you when you go. Has anyone heard that new country song, Never Seen a Hearse with a Trailer Hitch? That's the idea. It's that idea that physically speaking, we're all going to be defeated by death. And this is why the Bible is so clear in so many places that the Lord of hosts has defeated sin, Satan, and death. Isaiah 25 speaks of the Lord of hosts at the end times this way. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine and of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Then he tells us what this dark covering over all peoples is. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord of hosts defeats death, displaying his power over all things. Elisha's servant, he beheld the all-powerful Lord of hosts by the armies that were all around him. God allows us to behold the Almighty Lord of hosts primarily by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, as sinners, we find ourselves in the place of being separated from God, who's the source of all life. That's why the wages of our sin is death. So we needed not only a Savior who was willing to die for our sin, we needed a Savior powerful enough to defeat that sin and death by rising again in the resurrection. The gospel is only good news if the resurrection is present in it. Jesus declared once for all that the Lord of hosts is able to defeat our enemy, death. And no matter what comes against us, and no matter what seeming setbacks, devastations, or defeat, death will not have the ultimate word over us, just like it did not have the ultimate word over Jesus Christ. We worship a risen Savior who died, but is now alive forevermore. So Jesus has accomplished the death of death. And it says it this way in Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So whatever you believe is defeating you and keeping you down, know that Jesus has won ultimate victory in the resurrection, and it will not ultimately defeat you. And it's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our inner nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now you understand, when we're talking about God fighting for us, I'm not talking about God clearing the way for you to get that BMW you've always wanted, or him always giving you the best parking space at the mall. Paul points us to the fact that God uses seeming defeats and things that intimidate us in our life in order to prepare us for ultimate victory, leading us to be more the image of Christ, which is the victory that we're promised in this life and in the next. So as John Piper said, the victory and glory of the Lord of hosts that we will experience in eternity will make 80 years of pain feel slight and momentary. And that's not to diminish anybody's pain. That's just to raise high the glory that we're all going to experience one day. So sometimes the deeper the sorrow and the hurt that you've experienced in this life, the more you yearn for God's ultimate victory, and you will experience it. And when you experience it, it'll be as 80 years of pain was slight and momentary. What could this knowledge do if we actually believed it? If we believe that in every circumstance in our life, God has his armies ready and willing to fight for us. His steadfast love and his infinite power poured out in your situation, it would probably give you the power to forgive who you need to forgive. It would probably give you the power to keep fighting against your anxiety and against your depression. It'd probably give you the ability to move forth in faith, even amongst opposition. It could finally give you that power to leave a sin behind. And it give you the power to persevere to the end, when you'll see Jesus face to face. And there will be no more battles to be had, because the ultimate victory has been won. Elisha's servant needed spiritual eyes to see God's steadfast love and infinite power. We need that same spiritual sight. God offers it to us as we behold the wonder of Jesus in the cross and resurrection. Remember, I said that the Lord of hosts opened spiritual eyes in response to bold prayers? Well, when Elisha saw how deathly afraid his servant was, he boldly prayed and asked God to open spiritual eyes. So I ask you, is this the first place you turn? I'll be honest, it's usually not the first place I turn. I usually turn to God as a last resort when nothing else is working out, right? I mean, our nature is to find fixes on our own and to find victory ourselves. But Elisha knew where true deliverance and victory came from. And it wasn't in the strength of the army, and it wasn't in his own power, and it wasn't in the new self-help book, and it wasn't even in white-knuckled discipline promising God he would do better. The victory was found in the Lord of hosts as he came to him in prayer. Just as Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Our natural tendency is to believe that when we're in the midst of a defeat and feeling small, that we have to fight. But God in the scripture says, no, you don't have to fight. You have to surrender. Amen. You have to surrender to the Lord of hosts as he fights for you. He told, when the Egyptian army was coming against God's people, God told the Israelite people, "You have only to be still as I fight for you." John Wesley, who was a theologian and preacher of the 1700s, said, "God does nothing but an answer to prayer." While this may be a bit of overspeak, when you begin studying the scriptures, you see, especially in Acts, how many times God acts because of someone's bold prayer. One key reason we don't pray more is we don't believe 100% that God truly is steadfast love and infinite power, and he's willing to pour that out to us in prayer. I mean, think about it. If you believed 100% that God cared more about your situation than you do, and he was powerful enough to do something about it, wouldn't you take the 15 or 20 minutes or however long it took to talk to him about it? See, our prayer, and this is, I'm sure it's the same with you as it is for me, my prayer is not as much a self-discipline problem as it is a belief problem. If I truly believed God was going to reveal himself as he's already revealed himself, I'm going to take the time to pray about it. At its core, prayer is believing that God is both steadfast love and infinite power, and then applying it to whatever situation you're praying about. So it'll sound like something like this: "Lord God, I feel completely overwhelmed and defeated." Or "My friend does. I'm praying for a friend or this situation. And God, in the midst of this situation, I know that I can measure your steadfast love by the cross. And I can measure your infinite power by the resurrection. And so I come before you asking you to pour out that love and that power in the midst of this situation. And I am going to get up off my knees believing that you're going to do it." That's the prayer of faith. That's what Elisha prayed. D.L. Moody had this great statement: "Next to the wonder of seeing my Savior will be, I think, the wonder that I made so little use of the power of prayer." The Lord of hosts is steadfast love and infinite power, ready and willing to act as we pray. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard Pastor Mike talk about God and God's sovereignty. And so anyone who takes God's sovereignty seriously usually asks a question about prayer. Well, if God is sovereign and he's going to do everything that he wills to do, why should I pray? Does prayer really make any difference? Well, one of my favorite pastors illustrates it this way. Does God know the day of your death? Yes. Did God assign that day and appoint that day for you to die? Yes. Can you or anyone else do anything to change that from happening on that day? No. Then why do you eat? Stop asking stupid questions and believe what God said in his word and just eat. The reason why is because God has appointed eating as the way that we sustain our bodies and sustain our life. And God has appointed prayer as the way that he gets a lot of things done in the world. And I can't explain it to you, but it's what the Bible teaches. And that's how God shows us prayer and the power of prayer in his word. So when the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3, he prayed that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now there was probably a laundry list of problems in the Ephesian church, but when Paul prayed for them, he didn't pray for all those things. What he prayed is that the Ephesian church would have spiritual sight to see God as both steadfast love and infinite power. Because he knew if they believed that, they would go to him and be talking about all those other things all the time. He knew that if they believed that God cared more than they did about their situation and that he had the power to do something about it, they would pray automatically. Church, we need to believe and pray like that. So finishing off our story in 2 Kings, remember that we left off where the Lord of hosts had struck the Syrian army with this kind of blindness where they didn't recognize Elisha. And Elisha was able to take them to the heart of their capital, Samaria, which is where the king of Israel was going to be and all the Israelite army was going to be. So in verse 20, we see, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come on raids against Israel, the land of Israel, any longer. The Lord of hosts gives victory by turning enemies into friends. So when we see Elisha bring the people into Samaria, he has brought the enemy army to the king of Israel's doorstep. And the king of Israel has all of his army there. So the king of Israel sees all this and he says, well, Elisha, should we kill them all? And Elisha essentially says, would you kill prisoners of war? Well, no, you wouldn't. And these aren't even your prisoners. These are God's prisoners. You did nothing to bring them to your doorstep. You see, the Syrian army realized when their eyes were opened that they were in a very vulnerable position. And I'm sure that they were expecting the judgment was going to be meted out on them and this was going to be their last day. But instead, when they expected God's judgment, what they received was a feast of grace. And it's the same with Jesus. When we see God lifted up as the Lord of hosts, we think about Jesus Christ and then we think about our own sinfulness and know that we're enemies. Sometimes we expect judgment. But God comes to us and he offers us a feast of grace. Some of us have heard this whole message so far about the Lord of hosts and we think, you know, this doesn't sound encouraging. This sounds frightening. What if I find myself on the wrong side of all this? We're talking about the same God who flooded the world and only saved one family, right? We're talking about the God of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what if at the end of my days, I find myself on the wrong side of his wrath? Listen, God wants to show you through this story that there is a day coming where he will come in judgment. But God's ultimate victory does not come from destroying his enemies, but making his enemies his friends. Just as in the story, Elisha made Israel's enemies friends by giving them a feast of grace. Jesus desires to change us from enemies to friends by offering us a feast of grace. As sinners, we're all God's enemies and deserving his judgment, yet Jesus came and took the judgment upon himself on the cross, dying for your sin and then rising again in the resurrection, defeating your sin and death, so that when you come to that vulnerable place to stand before God, you will not receive judgment, you will receive a feast of grace, God's grace and mercy. Jesus bore all the judgment so that you could feast on all the grace. Now, like I said, there is a day coming, and that's why the Lord says, do not wait, do not put it off. Today is the day of your salvation. He is offering his enemies a feast of grace, Jesus taking all the judgment so that we may have all the grace. Will you receive him? Will you behold, turn from your sin and see Jesus as he is? In closing, in the book of Matthew, when Judas came with a great crowd of swords and clubs to take Jesus away, Peter was ready to fight. So Peter took out his sword and started swinging, and he cut one of the soldiers' ears off. And Jesus said this to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all you who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So in the midst of Jesus' most dangerous situation, he, as the Lord of hosts, could have called down the armies of heaven and annihilated all of his enemies, but he didn't. These angels were the same angels that had gathered around his throne millions of times and sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." These same angels were now observing the Lord Jesus Christ arrested as a robber, tried as a criminal, beaten as a bloody pulp, nailed to a splintered cross, and mocked mercilessly, while all the while God told his armies to stand down. As Satan, sin, and death had their way with the Son of God. Listen, the essence of the grace of God is Jesus in my place. Jesus took all the wrath, all the defeat, all the sin, all the death, all the power of hell and Satan, so that I might receive grace. And so that I might know, if I ever ask myself, is God for me? I look at the cross and resurrection and know, he's for me. He's for me. So I ask you, if you want to bow your heads or if you want to just keep looking up here, whatever would make these few seconds a sacred moment for you. I said near the beginning that I've been praying that God would speak into an area or areas of your life where you feel defeated and small, and it leads you to maybe doubting God. And I've been praying that he would reveal himself as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, who fights to secure your victory. So do you need spiritual eyes in order to see God's steadfast love and infinite power in your situation? Do you see how the cross shows you the measure of his love and the resurrection shows you the power that he has to move and to work? So ask him boldly to do it. Do you truly believe that you are God's enemy, yet he has made you his friend through the grace of the gospel? Take just a minute before we walk out of here today and apply the gospel to whatever situation you find yourself in. And believe that however he chooses to act, he's doing it for your greatest good and his greatest glory. It may be time to finally forgive someone. Or it may be time to walk away from a lie that's been telling you you're nothing and you're never going to be anything for God and his glory. whatever it is, it could be a million things. Would you lay it at Jesus' feet and see him dying on the cross for you and then rising in the resurrection for you and saying, God, if you were big enough to defeat that, you're big enough to defeat this. So come and do it. I'm going to boldly pray and I'm going to wait for you, whether it's today, whether it's this week, this month, or when I see you face to face, I will wait and surrender to you, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts fights for you. May we have eyes to see his love and power and experience his victory in the gospel. He's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray believing today that the measure of your steadfast love for us was shown on the cross. And your measure, the measure of your power and your victory was shown in the resurrection. And we can apply that to whatever situation we're in. So if it's an addiction, or if it's an unwillingness to forgive, or if it's just confusion, or if it's just that feeling that I'm not going anywhere and I don't see anything ever changing. Whatever it is, I pray that we, that I would lay it before you right now and say, Lord, I surrender to the Lord of hosts because you're for me. You're for me. I'm not alone in this. So I'm going to lay it down and let you fight my battles. And I will trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.